Well, welcome everyone. See everybody here. Well, so I know David does, it's been going through the big white book, we call it, around our house, because it's a very big white book. Biblical Doctrines by John MacArthur, Dick Mayhew, and he offered for me to do the next section, but I looked up for the next section and it was about transgenders and those kind of things. So I was like, oh, I might do something else instead. So we're going to talk about end times. We're going to talk about end times in this perspective of from our Lord Jesus, from his lips. And if you can just start with just going over to Titus first, I want to just kind of open up with this verse just because we just sang Amazing Grace, and I feel like this segues right into kind of what I was going to just start off talking about. Titus chapter 2. Paul says, starting just there at the end of that chapter, verse 11, and just keep in mind with just the amazing grace that we just sang, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that sounds just like that song. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Starting with grace, grace has appeared. And that's appeared 2,000 years ago. At the birth of Christ, the angels announced it, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. Our Messiah has come. At that moment, our Savior has come. And then in verse 13, there's another appearing. So we look at the first appearing, which would be the first advent of Christ. Christ's first advent, they call it, is when he came the first time as a baby in the manger, died on the cross, rose again, went up into heaven. That's his first coming. But now, verse 13 says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're looking for his second appearing. Right now, 2,000 years later, after the crucifixion of Christ, after he ascended into heaven, we are still looking for his appearing. Now, I think COVID kind of brought end times a little bit to the forefront of a lot of people's minds. I remember watching a video that was filmed in places all over the world, and it was actually it was a song. Andrea Botticelli was the one that was singing the song. If you know who he is, but he's a wonderful singer. I actually just saw his picture of him just down the street doing some new concert. But he was singing, and he was standing in the middle of somewhere in Italy, I think it was, which would be normally just a place where it would be crowded. But he's standing there singing, and it's just empty. He's the only one there. And then it shows all these other places that would normally be populated with so many people that's just empty. And it was kind of an ominous feeling. And I think, you know, COVID at that moment brought up a lot of those thoughts of end times, apocalypse, you know, kind of thinking. And then just with the advancements of technology, with, you know, all of the social media, all the videos that just get put out there. I don't know how, you know, many seconds, a moment they get put out, you know, of just some, you know, conspiracy theories, some maybe legitimate, sometimes you don't know which is which, you know, but they're all concerning and they all kind of bringing us to that moment of how it just, I mean, seems like it's getting close to the end. Even here at Grace, this whole last summer, they've been talking about, hey, they've been doing that whole series on the minor prophets, you know, and as they go through the minor prophets, and I didn't hear all of them, I heard a few of those sermons, but I just know that so many of those are concerning end times judgment. The day of the Lord, it talks about quite often, it's all throughout Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The thinking there was just constantly prophesying, and prophecy is a major theme in the Bible. I think it's like, I don't know, 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy or something like that. It's a massive amount is prophecy, and some of it has been fulfilled and some of it's, you know, maybe, you know, been more recently fulfilled and others are future. My wife was sharing with me a video last night, another one of those YouTube, Facebook videos. And this was from a guy, it was an interview from this guy named Noah Harari. You ever heard of him? Noah Harari? Okay, so he's an Israeli public intellectual historian and professor in the Department of History at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. He is the top advisor to Klaus Schwab and the World Economic Forum. I don't know who Klaus Schwab is, but he's the son of Charles Schwab, which you probably know who Charles Schwab is. And he had this, he was, he's known for statements, known for saying things like, misinformation has been around a long time, just look at the Bible. Or he says, we will become gods. Or another one, God is dead. It's just taking a little while to get rid of the body. So he's very anti-God. He's Jewish, but he's very anti-God, very anti-Christ. And he has the ear of, he has the ear of global leaders and heads of state. He's a very dangerous man. Well, in a recent interview, he was asked if the latest human quest is immortality and divinity. And he answers, yes, in places like Silicon Valley, equality is out and immortality is in. Everybody is talking about immortality. Google has just established 2 or 3 years ago, a sub company called Calico, whose stated aim is to solve the problem of death. They are basically saying that death is not some metaphysical phenomenon. We don't have to wait for the second coming of Christ in order to solve it. A couple of geeks in a laboratory can do it. And then he's asked, well, are they doing it? She asks. Yeah, and they're investing billions into that. And not only them, but all over the world. And then he goes on to explain 3 ways of how they're doing it. Biological engineering to change the human body, cyber engineering, combining organic with inorganic parts, and creating just completely inorganic life forms. And what caught my ear on this one was the fact that he brings in the second coming of Christ, which I was just like in the middle of studying. And just, he's saying basically that we don't have to wait for our resurrection of the body when Christ comes to obtain a glorious form, you know, a glorified body. A few geeks in a laboratory can make that. And that's just the thinking that our world is having today. And we're seeing that all the time. And I'm reminded of verses like Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Or Paul says also in Second Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, I'm not sure if you realize it, but we are in the last days. Scripture is very clear that we are in the last days. The last days is a period of time that Scripture describes as the time from when Christ died on the cross all the way through end times prophecy to the very end when the earth is destroyed by fire and the heavens are destroyed with intense heat and there's a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth. These are the last days when we are in them. And we're seeing as things continue to get bad, from bad to worse. Well, I know eschatology sometimes is hard to wrap our minds around. I know for me, I started looking into eschatology since I was a kid. I was a teenager, and somehow I got a hold of a book by Hal Lindsey. It just said Rapture. And I was always so interested in about this thing they said that was the rapture. And I grew up going to church. You know, I grew up kind of here. I've been coming to Grace since I was about 10 years old. And I'm not a seminary professor, or a student. I mean, it's really, I get so many teams enjoying errors. People think I'm a seminary student. I'm not a seminary student. I've been asked several times, like on more than one occasion, if I'm from Canada. If I'm James Coates, I can't tell you how many times that's happened. So this is a layman's form of eschatology by far. I did go to master's college. I did, I majored in theology, but eschatology was never probably one of the strong suits of my thing there because it can be very confusing at times. And so that's kind of why I wanted to bring this to you today, is just to try to bring some clarity to it, just even from my own perspective. You know, I like to think of myself as a math teacher that can relate to the students because I struggle with math. So I feel that way in things with the scriptures too sometimes because I struggle trying to understand and comprehend some of these harder truths. In Revelation, it says that we are blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. We are blessed if we know and hear the word of the Lord concerning these things to come. And if we heed the things that are written. And that's in verse 3 of chapter 1, as he just opened up the book of Revelation. Well, the question, I think, on everybody's mind when we talk about anything with eschatology is, or anything about the future, is what? How long? How long is it going to be? How long until these things happen? How long until Christ will come? And I've watched several videos about people who have thought that 2020 was going to be the time Christ was going to come back in 2020. I saw this guy do a whole big spiel on a whiteboard. Christ is going to come back in 2020. You know, and well, that didn't happen. Well, now it's somewhere, you know, it's going to be 2022 maybe, or 2023 or something like that.
Imagine how people felt every big war that we had.
Oh, I know. Well, if you open your Bibles to Matthew 24, we're going to see that same question asked by Jesus' own disciples. So Jesus, in Matthew 24, this is towards the end. He's crucified. Well, he's tried in 26. He's crucified in 27, and he rises again in chapter 28. So this is very close to the end of Jesus' life. This chapter and chapter 25 are all part of one long discourse called the Olivet Discourse. And to kind of give you an idea of the time frame, so Jesus, this is Wednesday of Passion Week. So Passion Week starts on Monday when Jesus enters into the city riding on a donkey. It's called the triumphal entry. And you hear the palm branches are put down. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the disciples are right along there with him. His 12 disciples are coming along, Judas as well, coming along, right along with him. And they're coming into Jerusalem. They're traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. Okay, so he's done this before. This is the third Passover that they've come to Jerusalem for. And Jerusalem's always the place they would come for Passover. He would start in Bethany. He would go to Bethany first, and then he'd go over the Mount of Olives, a little hill on the Mount of Olives, and come down and into Jerusalem across this Kidron Valley into the temple. So if you can kind of picture it, the sea is over here on, I guess that would be the west coast, the Mediterranean Sea. Then you have Jerusalem, and then you have, running north to south, you have the Mount of Olives, and then you have Bethany on the other side of it. And so Jesus goes to Bethany, which is where he knows people. He knows friends there. He's probably staying there, travels over them, and comes in. And that's where he got on the donkey, was on the Mount of Olives, and he started to ride into the city. And so the next couple of days, Tuesday, Wednesday, he's having discussions in the city. He's actually in the temple on Wednesday, talking to the Pharisees, basically, giving them their last word of warning, pronouncing, judgment and woe upon them. And when we come to chapter 24, this is at the end of that day, end of Wednesday. And you can see there in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." So he's been preaching a long time, teaching a long time of the day, and he comes out. And the disciples are pointing up to the buildings, the surrounding of the temple. Now, this temple was Herod's temple. In about 17 BC, Herod basically put his stamp on the temple. He did everything with pomp and circumstance. This looked bright and shining, amazing probably to look at. Probably not quite as amazing as Solomon's temple, but not too much far off from that. So they're looking up at the temple and seeing all this. And I can just imagine what these men are thinking as they're pointing out the things to Jesus. They just saw him come into the city on a triumphal entry. People are, hailing him as the coming king. They know he is the Messiah. They know he is the Christ. Peter affirmed that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They know this. Where is their mindset? Their mindset is that not too many days from now, he's gonna conquer, he's gonna reign, he's gonna restore Israel. And this is all gonna be his. Look at the temple here, Jesus. Look at all these things. Well, I'm sure Jesus shocked them with what he said. Verse 2, he says, "And he answered and said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." That's a future prophecy. Jesus is prophesying of the destruction of the temple. The temple, this temple, is going to be destroyed. And like I said, they went out from the temple. They still have a little bit of ways. They're probably going back over to Bethany to where they were staying. It's about almost just a little under 2 miles from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is a place that Jesus often takes a rest. Rest from his journey. He spends a lot of time there. It's a place that he frequents often. In fact, that's where the transfiguration was. That's where the ascension happens, where they are from that. It's a common place for Jesus to be with his disciples. And during that 2 mile walk, you can kind of imagine what the disciples may be thinking over that time. They're talking amongst themselves. And here it says that the disciples came to him privately saying, so there's probably other people with him, but disciples came to him. And actually in the other places, this is also said in Luke 21 and Mark 13 is the same account, the Olivet Discourse. There it says that actually just the four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, were the ones that came and asked Jesus a question. And you can kind of imagine the question, you know, being formed amongst the disciples about these things is they just got sparked about the future. They want to know about the future. When are these things going to take place? And that's exactly what they ask. It says, tell us in verse 3. So sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they want to know. They want to know a question. And if we had that chance to ask Jesus a question, that might be a question we might ask as well. When will these things take place? And he didn't answer it exactly, I think, the way they were expecting. This is the longest answer to any question Jesus was ever asked, the Olivet Discourse. I am not going to go through the entire 2 chapters with you, but I do want to hit some highlights to kind of give you an idea of what Jesus has to say about end time prophecy from his own lips. Now, like I said, in the Old Testament, it's been a lot of prophecy. The probably most famous one is in Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Have you heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Daniel's prophecy about the 70 weeks. Anybody know anything about that? Or you know a little bit about that? Yeah. Well, I think it would be helpful if we just look at that really quick, because I think this is kind of what Jesus has in mind, is probably in his mind as he's talking to the disciples. If you can just go back to Daniel chapter 9, and we're just going to look at the end of that chapter and just see what Daniel's prophecy is. So I think that would give us some clarity on what Jesus is talking about here and what he says. Chapter 9, verse 24. All right, Andrew, you got the Legacy Standard Bible, right? You ready to read? He's not ready to read. He's not there yet. All right, let's see when the boys get it. Michael, are you there yet? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Are you seeing it? Okay, can you read verse 24 real slow? Nice and loud and slow.
Just
24.
70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for new pardon, and iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
So there it says 70 weeks. And the purpose of the 70 weeks here, it says here to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And you can see that this is, you know, the end of sin, the curse of sin, which started in the garden. Eventually, all things will be made new. You'll put an end to sin. And so there's this prophecy about this, 70 weeks, that's it. Well, we need to understand a little bit about what he means with 70 weeks. Each of these weeks is a number of years. So it's 70 times 7, 70 weeks of 7. So that's really 490 years is really what he's referring to in our terms. 490 years until this is going to come about and take place. Now, when will this start? And how will this all come about? So verse 25 says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so this is when it starts, a decree. And if you remember anything about Daniel, Daniel was taken captive in Babylon. He is in captivity right now at this point, and Jerusalem has already been destroyed. And the 70 weeks begins when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we know this from history. Nehemiah was the one that went to King Artaxerxes and in 445 BC and was given a decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Zerubbabel went back as well to help build the walls. And so this is documented history that happened. So from 445 BC, that's when the beginning of the 70 weeks time clock starts. And if you look at what it says there in verse 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, math guys, Michael, what do you got? Andrew, what do you got? How many weeks? 69. Okay, so not the full 70, 1 week short from the 70, 69. And so from 69 weeks, which is actually 483 years, okay, 483 years, 69 sevens, from that point of that decree with Nehemiah, 483 years brought you exactly right to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, him being the Messiah. It says the Messiah right there, number verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's when Jesus was crucified. And the prince of the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. And now verse 27, what about that last week? And he, now the he there in that verse is also referring to the one from the prince who is to come, would be the Antichrist at that point. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's the 1 week, 7 years of the tribulation. And that begins when there's a firm covenant made with the many, where there's a treaty really to rebuild the temple so that sacrifice can happen again. And we are hearing that kind of thing, you know, if you keep your ear to Facebook, you kind of hear some talk about them wanting to rebuild the temple, them wanting to do sacrifice, which has never been talked about, you know, since I've been around. So you can kind of have that idea of what Daniel is saying in this prophecy. Now let's look back at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus' own words, explaining in detail the tribulation, the 7 year tribulation leading up and culminating into the glorious return, his glorious return in verse 29. So from verses 4 to 14, what we see there is the first 3.5 years of Daniel's last 7 years, the first 3.5 years. And the parallel between this chapter and Revelation 6 goes very close. You can see right here in verses 4 through 14, you see the first five seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, which would be false peace. You can see that there at the very beginning. As he says in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll also see the next, you know, the other seal, which is war. Verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. That's the second seal in Revelation chapter 6. Third seal being famine, chapter down, drop down to verse 7. In various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. And the fourth seal is death, which is what famine and earthquakes and pestilence all bring. The fifth seal in Revelation is martyrs. And look at verse 9. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all the nations on account of my name. During this time frame is natural judgment, God's wrath upon men because of natural wickedness. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Wickedness will be so great on the earth. It's almost going to be likened to, I liken it to Genesis 6 before the flood, when it says, you know, there that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. It's going to be great upon the earth again, such as that day. It even references Noah over there in verse 30. Is that over here on my verse 37? It references Noah again. So the first 3.5 years are detailed there, and then verse 15. Then when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now you know what that's talking about. It's talking about verse 27 of Daniel 9, when he's talking about the abomination of desolations, which will be the Antichrist who allowed sacrifices in the temple in the future, will now come into the temple and declare himself as God to be worshipped. We see the abomination of desolations. There's other passages of scripture in the New Testament that are on end time prophecy, and one of those is Thessalonians. Thessalonians is a big book that talks about end times, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Actually, no, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where that is. It talks about the abomination of desolations in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 there. Kind of detailing what that is all going to be about. And from that point on, there you have the second half of the tribulation, the next 3.5 years, leading all the way up to verse 29, when Christ returns. And so the things shift. You shift from a more of a natural judgment upon men because of the wickedness of men being great, because of the wars and the famines, the natural consequences of sin, now to a supernatural judgment. And so if you look at verse 29, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's a supernatural judgment. God is now involved. And for the rest of the, pretty much for the rest of the judgments in Revelation, chapter six, the sixth seal is starting with this more supernatural judgment. And that kind of goes on all the way down through the trumpets are next. So there's seal judgments, trumpet judgments, then bowl judgments, seven of each. Seventh one always leads into the next set. And so after chapter six in Revelation, you have the trumpets, then you have the seals, and they just kind of get more intense and more intense and more intense. Christ basically says, he answers the question of the disciples, you want to know what are the signs of my return? It's going to start like a woman in childbirth, birth pangs. And it's a woman that's in labor. It's going to get more intense and more intense and more intense. It's going to have the persecution of the saints. It's going to be also marked by the gospel being witnessed to all the nations. In verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world to all the nations, and then the end shall come. will be the sign of his coming. It'll be a glorious sign. It'll be from the sky in verse 29. With the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, now we come to the point where Christ comes back. Christ returns, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see this in chapter 6, where people are crying for the rocks to fall upon them, in Revelation chapter 6. In Luke's account of this, it says men will be so afraid that they will die of fear. Can you imagine being so afraid that you have a heart attack and you just die because of fear? It's going to be so tremendous. And in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that ends Jesus's detailed information about the end times. He describes the end times. He describes the signs of his coming. What he doesn't answer, though, if you notice, he doesn't answer how long. Remember, that's what they asked. Tell us, when will these things be? They wanted to know when, and he didn't tell them that. In fact, he says that no one knows the time. It's not for you to know the time. He says this in several places. No one knows the time. And remember, the mind frame of the disciples is that in a few days from now, they're going to be reigning with Christ in the kingdom. That's their plan. They have that plan. In fact, that's the mindset of Judaism. The Messiah comes back. He comes back to conquer. He comes back to reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. And the disciples, I mean, remember what, you know, was it James and John and their mother came and talked to Jesus about them sitting on the right and the left, you know, in the kingdom with Jesus. Their mindset is that they're reigning soon. And then Jesus tells them this. Now, there's going to be a lot of suffering. There's going to be tribulation, great tribulation. Look at verse 21. After the abomination desolations, basically it says, then flee, run to the mountains, get out. It says in verse 21, for there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That is not what the disciples pictured when they were asking this question. That's not the answer they expected to get. So you can kind of imagine maybe what they're thinking at this moment. I mean, how would you feel if you were planning on having a big old celebration and a party, and then you're told this? No, you're not going to have that right away. You're going to be having great tribulation. They probably would be feeling a little disconcerted, right? They're a bit troubled with all these things. They went to bed that night with this on their minds. This was Wednesday night. They went to bed that night thinking about this. Kind of Jesus just left them there with what he's saying here in the Olivet Discourse. So, like I said, I've been interested in end time prophecy since I was a kid. But I grew up here. I always just believed on what they said. I always believed on the diagram of end time prophecy, which is the next thing we're looking for is what?
Rapture.
And that's what we always believe. That's why I always believed being growing up at Grace, Master's College. And honestly, I didn't really know at the moment, at the beginning, that anybody believed anything different, that there was even any other views other than that is just the way it's supposed to be. That's just it. And then I come to find out that these other views, that the rapture, some people think that the rapture is right there in verse 31. They think that that's the rapture. That's a post-tribulation view of the rapture, that his elect, you know, the angels will a great trumpet, gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so as I kind of looked at, trying to look at where the evidence was of the rapture, and I came to the Olivet Discourse, and I read this Olivet Discourse, and I read through this, that seemed to me like, well, maybe that is the rapture. You know, maybe what I thought this whole time, what the Left Behind books have been, you know, saying and popularized so much, you know, or all these 70s movies that were out, you know, and I watched them as a kid, probably growing up. Maybe it's not that. In fact, church history does not believe in a pre-trib rapture. A majority of church history doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. Now, if you look back at many of the church fathers, and they believe that there's a post-trib rapture. Many of the men that I enjoy listening to, not that don't go here, I come to find out that they also believe that there's no pre-trib rapture. There's no secret rapture. And so that made me just curious. And I'm like, okay, I, for myself, for my own sake, I really need to know this. I need to understand this for myself. What is it that I believe then out of these different views? I mean, there's obviously the pre-trib, there's the mid-trib, which is the rapture somewhere, just somewhere in the middle. You know, maybe it's like right there at the middle, or somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, or at the very end right here when Christ returns. And basically what the post-trib view is that they're saying that it's kind of like when a king comes back from battle, and the loyalists in the city know he's coming back and are told that he's outside waiting outside the city, and they're getting themselves ready, and they know that when they hear the trumpet from out there, they're to go out and welcome the king back and come back into the city with him. And so that's what the post-trib believe. That's what they believe the rapture is going to be. They believe in a rapture. They believe in what we hear Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about being caught up together with the Lord, that the dead will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord in the air. They believe that. They just believe it's there at the end. They don't believe it's at the beginning. So I started to think about it, you know, and I started to think about the disciples' mindset at this time. And I would think, if that was me and I was going to bed, I probably would not have slept that night. I probably would have been thinking over and over again about this great tribulation that Jesus has told me about. And I just, you know, I just didn't understand, you know, that it seems like Jesus is, what he's doing here, why is he telling this? He wants to give clarity to the disciples about his coming. He doesn't want them to be unaware. In fact, he even says in verse 25, look at that. Behold, I have told you in advance. He wants them to know. He wants to bring clarity to his coming. He also wants to encourage them. Jesus doesn't want to discourage his disciples. He wants to encourage them. He wants to give them comfort. Well, like I said, this is Wednesday night. They go to bed. They wake up the next day, Thursday morning. That day, if you remember the story, Jesus sends out a couple disciples to go find a place for their upper room supper to celebrate the Passover. And they go and make ready for the Passover. And so Thursday night is the Last Supper. And we know the story about the Last Supper, about you know, Jesus starts off by washing the disciples' feet. I mean, a beautiful story. You know, I love that story. And then you have, you know, the whole pointing out of Judas, you know, the one who I dip the bread in, and who dips the bread in with me, he's the one. And disciples are still confused, you know. And then Jesus, you know, Judas excuses himself, you know, to go basically betray Jesus to the Pharisees and to the Romans. And Jesus says, you know, go what you needed to go do. And then at that moment, after that, after Judas is gone, who's left? The 11. The 11 who are the apostles of the church. These are the leaders of the church. These are the ones that are going to be there at his ascension. These are going to be the apostles that start the church. When he has some words to say to them, and if you turn over to John chapter 14, this is Jesus' last discourse to his disciples, minus Judas, remember. Judas is not a part of this. And I think it's purposeful that Judas is not a part of this in John chapter 14. Because look at what he says. Let not your heart be what? Troubled. Their hearts were troubled. And then he tells them about the rapture. That's what he tells them here. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, does that sound like coming and coming back? Going up and coming back? That doesn't sound like we go up and then we come immediately back. Because that's what the post-tribs are saying, is that we go and meet him in the air, but it's as he's coming down back to earth, we just come back right with him. Look and see what it says here. So that by verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, where is Jesus? He's going to be in heaven. That where I am, there you may be also. He told the Pharisees that you can't go where I'm going. But here he's telling his disciples, you're going to go where I'm going. And at that moment, I feel like that just gave them a charge. That took away their fears, that took away their troubles, that comforted them and that encouraged them, even though they still didn't quite get it. Turn over to Acts. The disciples, I love the disciples because they're so much like us. They get it. I'm like, I don't get it. They still didn't quite get it. Jesus now has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. Here in Acts 1, verse 6, you know, he's meeting them on the Mount of Olives. He's on the Mount of Olives with them. It's about ready to be ascended into heaven. And look at what the disciples say. And so when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still are thinking, is it now? You know, they didn't realize that there's this whole church age. They had no concept of a church age. They had no concept of what was coming ahead of them. No, they had to go preach the gospel. Why? Well, because of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, where the gospel had to be preached to all the nations, right? That was when the end cannot come. Look back at Matthew 24 and go back there again. Matthew 24, verse 25. Verse 14 again, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, the gospel hasn't been preached yet, guys. You have to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You have to go be my witnesses and take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's going to take a long time. I mean, just think about, you know, all the places around the earth that, you know, missionaries have been going to from, you know, all these years, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So right there, I thought, okay, that, I mean, for me, that seems like, okay, that because Jesus stills their fears, their troubles with the rapture, that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, which made me come back into thinking in the Olivet Discourse that the people that Jesus is talking about here is not the church. There is no mention of the church in Matthew 24. There's no mention of the church in the Olivet Discourse. When you go to Revelation, the way Revelation is set up is that chapters 1-3 about the church. John knows about the church. Jesus has 7 letters to the churches. But then after chapter 3, from chapter 4 to chapter 18, there's no mention of the church. And then in chapter 19, you have mention of the bride of Christ, who is the church. So for that whole time of the tribulation time, when it was all talking about the tribulation, the bolt, the seals, the bowls, you know, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, and all of that, the whole economy of the Antichrist, no mention of the church. Instead, there's a lot of mention about Israel. Remember about Daniel's 70 weeks? The first 69 weeks was all about who? The church? No, it had nothing to do with the church, right? It was all about Israel. That was all about Israel, restoring the decree came to rebuild the temple. It was all about Israel. Why would we think if that first 69 weeks is all about Israel, why would the 70th week be about the church or include the church? That should be all about Israel as well. And I think, and from what I've gathered from looking into this further, from MacArthur, even from Abner Chow, that the whole purpose here, there's a reason why the rapture happens before the tribulation. It's so that the church can be removed, so that Israel, God can focus on Israel during that time of restoration. He's restoring Israel. That's the whole point of the 70 weeks, is to restore Israel. So there was a time when I was maybe thinking, you know, maybe the tribulation is not before the rapture is not before the tribulation. But in my own mind, as I started to work my way through just different passages of scripture as to, you know, what is true, what does the Bible really have to say about these things? It just seemed that the most evidence that scripture gives is for a pre-trib rapture. Let's just look at one more. 1 Thessalonians, let's go over to that book that has a lot to say about end times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13. Paul first starts off by saying, we do not want you to be uninformed. Again, just sounds like what Jesus said, you know, I'm telling you these things in advance. I don't want you to be uninformed. It says, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. The Thessalonians were grieving over their loved ones who had died, because they were worried that they were missing the resurrection of the body, the rapture. So the argument would be here, why would they be grieving over their dead loved ones if the rapture is not before the tribulation? You think the reverse would be true? You think they'd be more worried about themselves going through the tribulation and actually be relieved about their loved ones who'd passed away, that they're missing the tribulation, not grieving over them. Verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord. Now that's interesting. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is new revelation. This is something new. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, I tell you a mystery, before he tells them about the rapture there. I tell you a mystery that we're going to be changed. We're not. And so he says here, by word of the Lord, this is new information to them. One thing that I heard Admiral Chow talk about when he was talking about this was that they all at this point believed that the gathering together was going to be a horizontal gathering, coming back to Jerusalem horizontally. They had no concept before this that it was a vertical gathering, that there was going to be being snatched up into the air. They always believe it's going to be coming back, gathering. And that's really what we see there happening in Matthew 24 with the gathering of together. The angels gather them back from the four winds from a horizontal vantage point. We don't see a vertical gathering up into the air, up into the sky, as we see here in this passage, verse 16. For the Lord himself was descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Doesn't that have a little bit of a parallel to the passage that Jesus said to the disciples in John 14? That, first of all, comfort one another with these words. Let your heart be troubled. And, you know, these are comforting words. And then also that I'm going to descend. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. Then you're going to be caught up and you will always be with the Lord. Where I am, there you will be also. You will be with me in heaven. And then just further evidence goes into chapter 5. Now, first, as to the times and the epochs, these seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. The coming again is going to be such a sudden event that it's going to be like a thief coming, where you're not aware, you're in bed, you're asleep, house is broken into. It's a sudden thing. But he's saying here that you are not going to be overtaken like the thief. Why? Because you're going to be taken up with him in the glory. Who will be overtaken by the thief? Well, those that are not saved, those that don't have a relationship with the Lord, those who are not safe in Christ, they will be taken up. Or they will be left here, having been overtaken by the thief. And then you see, even just right there, a bit of instruction about peace and safety. That sounds like the first seal, false peace. In 2 Thessalonians, if you turn over to that, they're again distressed. The Thessalonians are distressed again. This is about 3 months after 1 Thessalonians. He writes them again. In chapter 2, it says, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, our coming. That word coming there is parousia, which means the presence, being in his presence, being with him. That's the, you will be with me, right? In you, where I am, you will be also, you will be with me. That's the coming, that's the rapture he's talking about here. He says, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord begins, this is that term, the day of the Lord, which actually begins the beginning of the 70th week that kicks off the day of the Lord. The parallel between the day of the Lord and the rapture here is is synonymous. They're the same time. He's saying they think because of their suffering, because of the suffering and the persecution that they're experiencing, that they missed the rapture and that now they're in the day of the Lord. And Paul's saying, guys, wait a minute. Verse 3, has the apostasy come? Remember we said the apostasy had to come, and Jesus said the apostasy, there's a falling away, there's an apostasy. That's part of the tribulation. He talks about the man of lawlessness here. Has he come? So let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, this is verse 3, the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. That hasn't happened yet. So it shows just right there, from even just the order in which it seems like Paul talks about rapture and day of the Lord, that they're the same event. The rapture kicks off the inauguration of Christ in heaven and also the day of the Lord here on earth. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. Jesus explains detail about his coming. Like I said, there's many views on eschatology, many views on the end times, and so a lot of people disagree on things, but there's a few things that everybody agrees on. There's a few things that are very clear that everyone agrees on. Number one, Christ's coming is certain. It's a certainty. Revelation says in both at the beginning of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 22, behold, Jesus says this in his own words, behold, I am coming quickly. He is coming. It's a certainty. Just as certain as his first coming was, so will be his second coming. Second thing is Christ's coming is clear. Everyone agrees on that. It's clear. Everyone will see it. Jesus even says here in chapter 24, verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be unmistakable, totally, absolutely recognizable. You will know when he comes. When his return is, you will know. Revelation 19 details the glorious return of Christ, and it will be glorious. Everyone will know. Everyone agrees that Christ's return is imminent. It's imminent. Jesus continues on in Matthew 24 with different illustrations and parables here. And one parable is the parable of the fig tree. And he says, you can recognize, when the fig tree puts forth leaves, that summer's near. Verse 33, well, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. His imminent return, everyone agrees it's imminent. It could be at any time. And the imminent return of Christ could be for us on our way home. If we were to die in a car crash, we are with Christ at that moment. It is imminent. We don't know when we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. We don't know when we're going to stand before him and give an account for all of our deeds. It may be tonight. It may be when we're old and we die, from something that's old age. Or it could be because he returns. We don't know when this is going to be. It could be at any time.
What is the believer's assurance that when he is faced with the Lord and give account for his deeds, what is the assurance for the believer then? What does he rely on? Question.
Mm. Yeah. He relies on his faith in Christ.
Right.
He relies on his faith in Christ. And that's really really what Jesus goes on to show throughout the rest of this discourse. Is that he goes on to show through parable after parable. You have the parable of the faithful and faithful slave and of the wicked slave in chapter 24 still. Chapter 25, you have a parable on the virgins, the 10 virgins. Each of these parables are showing the difference between somebody who has faith in Christ, who is in Christ, and somebody who doesn't have that faith in Christ, who doesn't know the Lord. In fact, in chapter 25, with the 10 virgins, that's all about being prepared. The preparation that is there for them is that they, the wise virgins brought oil with them and the foolish virgins didn't. And the oil there is this, is the faith that they would have in the Lord, is their salvation in the Lord, is the regeneration of the Lord. It's the same idea as the man who came into the wedding feast and he was wearing the wrong clothes. And Jesus came and they, or the king came and threw him out because he was wearing the wrong clothes. He wasn't clothed in the righteous robe of Christ, righteousness. In the parable of the talents, you see that same kind of thing there. You see that the faith that these the two people who were faithful, who invested their money, the talents, and it grew. Well done, good and faithful slave. But then you have the one that didn't make any investment, that didn't have any faith. And then in the very last parable of the sheep and the goats, you see there are not just faith, but love. It says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And for what reason? Because they loved the brethren. It says, they said, what do we do to deserve this? The king answered them and says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of brothers of mine, you've done it to me. So faith and love is what we see. How do you be prepared? How do you be ready? That's what Jesus is trying to talk about here. Be ready, be on the alert. How do you be ready? You be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful through trials. You be faithful to his word. You be faithful to all that he's given you to do. You walk in the good works and the good deeds that he's prepared beforehand for you. At the very end of the First Corinthians passage, it says that he ends with, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is right after he talked about the rapture. Be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we're to be about. We who have faith in Christ, we are to be about that. And for those that don't have faith in Christ, this is a warning. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the judgment to come, because it is certain. It is final. You don't want to be like the foolish virgins in that chapter 25 portion, what Jesus is saying here, who were locked out and shut out from coming in. And later they came and said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. He answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Like I said, you don't know the day or the hour when you will stand before the Lord in judgment and give an account for your deeds. And the only thing that matters is that when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And he sees the righteous robes of Christ around you. Because there's nothing Do we deserve the rapture? No. We don't deserve any of that. It's all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He went to the cross, died on the cross, so that he could pay the price for the sin that we deserve. He took upon the wrath of God that we deserve. And then he credited to us all of his righteousness from the righteous life that he lived. He earned that we could not earn. Is that in you? Or will you be like those in the days of Noah when they shut the door and they're locked out? Will you be in Christ like the eight people were in the ark, safe? Or will you be like those who were shut out, who were overtaken by the suddenness of judgment? Because judgment will come upon you suddenly, every person. It'll come upon every person who isn't saved suddenly. They won't expect it. They won't know it. That's scripture is clear. Jesus is saying that very clearly here. I was reminded about the hymn, "When Christ Shall Come," with shout of acclamation. With joy, he'll bring me home. It is joyful for us. If we know the Lord, the whole thought of being with the Lord, the whole thought of coming into his presence is a joyful thing for us. But if we don't know the Lord, it's a fearful and dreadful thing to not know you're saved. Or to know that if you were to die tonight, you would not stand before the Lord and he would welcome you in and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Instead, you will be like the wicked slave. The end of verse 24 says, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and it shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth." And at the very end of of 25 says the same thing. "They will answer and say," he will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, for us, if we know the Lord, we're not righteous because of our own deeds. The righteousness of Christ, that we stand before him. And we have a great hope of eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you. I'm thankful for just all that you've done for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where all praise and all glory go to him. It is he who we are looking for. We are looking for the coming of our Lord, as it said in Titus. Looking for his appearing. He is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who has saved us. We are thankful for him and for all he has done for us. Lord, we do pray for those that do not know you. Lord, that they would flee from the wrath to come. That they would recognize the time is near. That they would be alert. That they would see that they need to be ready for your appearing, for your coming. That they would not delay. And Lord, for us, Lord, that know you, Lord, may we have our hearts packed up and ready to go. May we not be so enamored with the things of this world that we don't want to leave them behind. May we not be like Lot's wife who looked behind at Sodom, longing to what she's leaving. May the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.